Amen. Thank you, man. Appreciate that. Aren't you thankful for the cross? Thank you to our musicians today. Appreciate your contribution to the service, always. If you would turn with me, please, to the book of Mark, Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, and tonight we're going to get to one of the most famous passages of Scripture, the Transfiguration, and we see the King in His beauty. Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. Mark chapter 9, and I'm going to start reading here in verse 1. If you'll remember, Christ has just been speaking to the disciples about the demands of discipleship. And in some ways, that could be discouraging to them, but he reminds them of the glory that is to come. At the same time, it always has to be looked at in proper perspective. Suffering comes before glory. And that is underscored in this account of the Transfiguration. There are many other things that I want to draw your attention to tonight as well. Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. And he, Jesus, said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here, which shall not taste of death, till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. Well, he's going to describe what that means in the very next few verses. Verse 2, And after 6 days Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured, transformed before them. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto him, or unto them, Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles or tents, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias or Elijah. For he wist not what to say, or in other words, he didn't know what to say. For they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son. Hear him. And suddenly, when they looked round about, they saw no man any more, save Jesus only with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen, till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. And they asked him, saying, Why say the scribes that Elias or Elijah must first come? And he answered and told them, Elias verily cometh first and restoreth all things. And how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. But I say unto you that Elias is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him. Let's pray. Father, guide us in our time tonight in your word, and may your Holy Spirit open our eyes to wonderful things in this Bible that you have given us, and we thank you for it. We pray that you would bless the reading of your word to our hearts tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. A special report on the show This American Life follows the lives of several people currently living what they unequivocally call Plan B. The host of the show expounds his thoughts on an informal poll and a seemingly universal human reality. It goes like this. He asked a room of 100 people to think back to the beginning of adulthood when they were first formulating a plan for their lives. He called it Plan A, the fate you were sure fate had in store for you. He then asked those who were still following this plan to raise their hands. Only one person confessed she was still living Plan A. She was 23 years old. Most of us end up living Plan B or C or D or whatever. What we hope for and what we receive are often two different things. And we find this in the spiritual realm as well. We find it with these disciples, and in fact, that's what we've been talking about the past few weeks. As Christ is telling these disciples that he is in for a suffering that they cannot imagine. It will culminate in death, but ultimately in his resurrection, but they still did not really understand what he was talking about. You see, the disciples were obsessed with Plan A, the idea of a physical kingdom established during Christ's first coming. They could not bring themselves to understand that that was still future. In fact, it's still future to our time. Well, instead, like we've been talking about, Christ predicted his suffering and his death. And they had not yet put things together, that the suffering and the death would happen before the glory. And you know, sometimes we ourselves become distracted by our own ideas of what the Christian life ought to be like. How many of us have been disappointed and disillusioned because we expected God to come through in a certain way? And we question Him about the tragedies that happen in our lives because those were never part of our plans. You know, it's always the successes. We never plan for the tragedies, right? No one plans for a loved one dying, especially suddenly. Perhaps even in the prime of life, none of us would ever plan such a thing. We don't plan for failure. But yet those things happen. Yes, they happen to God's children. And that was the state that these disciples would be in, especially as they're inexorably going toward the cross. They're going to find themselves in exactly that situation. And they are going to be stunned when it happens, but Christ is trying to prepare them. You know, God tries to prepare us as well. He tries to keep us from being disappointed and disillusioned because some of us think that we're never supposed to run into failure or trouble. And in fact, there are Christian branches, there are Christian teachings that say that if you're saved, that everything is supposed to go rosy for you. That you're always supposed to be prosperous and you're always supposed to be healthy and nothing bad is ever going to happen. Sometimes I wonder what Bible they're reading. In fact, you can look at their own lives, some of these supposed faith healers, and they themselves have physical maladies that have never been healed. You see, all of us have to live with these things, unexpected events, tragedies, sicknesses, even death. And yes, that was what these disciples had in store. Sometimes God's plan does not line up with our expectations. Tonight, I hope to encourage you with this because, friends, there is a day coming when Christ will return and restore all things. And I want to tell you that in the long run, everything will be all right. In fact, it's going to be more than all right. It's going to be perfect what God has in store for us. In fact, we can't even imagine it in our wildest dreams. But let's not get too far ahead of ourselves because in this life, we're going to have suffering. There are going to be many obstacles that we have to face. Let's prepare ourselves for it with the help of the Lord. And let's understand that we're going to face struggle in this life. And that's what Christ was trying to do with his disciples. He was discipling them. He was teaching them. And it was a gradual process. And that's one of the reasons why he tells them, look, don't tell anybody about this until after the resurrection. You know, there are some things that we don't understand until finally God turns the lights on. Sometimes it's later in life. Have you ever done that? you read a Bible passage for years, and, you know, of course, it's always the Word of God, okay? It's always inspired. But there comes a time when suddenly God turns the lights on. He illuminates you to the truth. And suddenly you say, wow, I have never really considered it in that light because of what God has brought me through. Sometimes it's like that. So I want to encourage you tonight, if you're going through that struggle, instead of leaning upon our own understanding, we must keep our eyes focused upon God's plan in Christ. And I'm going to show you how that unfolds here, hopefully in this passage. Christ is the focal point of all that God does. And so let's consider the setting that is involved. Commentators believe that it was the late afternoon when Jesus led his inner circle of disciples, and that would be Peter, James, and John, up the higher elevations of probably Mount Hermon to pray. And we know that from Luke chapter 9 and verse 28. The climb would take the better part of a day. Mount Hermon is the mountain in the land of Israel, as its peaks rise some 9,000 feet above sea level and 11,000 feet above the Jordan Valley. So it is quite a mountain. On a clear day, its snow-clad slopes can be seen from all parts of the land, from Jerusalem to Tyre. And if it was a clear day, and it probably was, this scene would have been unforgettable. Years ago, Henry Tristram, an author, an expert on Holy Land geography, gave this description of his experience of nightfall on Mount Hermon. So I want you to try to see this in your mind's eye. He says, as the sun descended, a deep ruby flush came over all the scene, and warm purple shadows crept slowly on. The Sea of Galilee was lit up with a delicate greenish-yellow hue. The flush died out in a few minutes, and a pale, still-colored shade succeeded. A long pyramidal shadow slid down to the eastern foot of Hermon and crept across the great plain. Damascus was swallowed up by it. It was the shadow of the mountain itself, stretching away for 70 miles across the plain, the most marvelous shadow perhaps to be seen anywhere. The sun underwent strange changes of the shape, now almost square, now like a domed temple, until at length it slid into the sea and went out like a blue spark. So now the day is ending and the scene has been set. Overhead came the summer sky with its moon and stars illuminating the long patches of snow still left on the mountain. What a spectacular scene and setting that would have been. I want you to notice, number one, what was the purpose of this? Why was God doing this? Well, number one, God gives us a preview of Christ in His glory. Christ had just predicted His death, but then He gives His disciples a preview of His second coming. In fact, if you'll look in verse 1, this preview was so much like the real thing that Jesus could use these words. He said, "There be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power." And so this transfiguration was literally a preview of that. It was like a picture prophecy of the second coming. Boy, wouldn't you have wanted to have a seat there and to be able to view this? And folks, one day that's going to happen. After the seven-year tribulation, we are going to accompany Jesus back to this earth. And He is going to set foot on the Mount of Olives. Of course, 7 years before that is the rapture of the church, but He'll meet us in the air. He won't actually set foot upon the earth. But 7 years later, at His glorious appearing, He will come back to this earth. And my, what a day that's going to be when His glory lights up the universe. Well, this was a preview of that time. Do you see what we have to look forward to? And folks, that's why we need to be His disciple. Who would not want to follow Him? Yes, there is suffering in this life, but my, look at the glory that is going to follow. Letter A, we see that He is God in the flesh. He is the incarnate Son of God. Mark 9, verses 1 through 3 tells us what happens. Christ is transfigured before them. That word transfigured is the word from which we get metamorphosis. There was a startling change in His physical appearance. Mark says that His clothes became radiant, intensely white. And Mark uses this language as no fuller can whiten them. And he's talking about someone who, in our terms, would launder clothes, okay? And they would use whitening agents to try to get the clothes as white as possible. But Mark says there's nothing we've got that could compare with how white His clothes became. They were just so bright and radiant. And it was obvious that deity was standing before them. Mark says, or Matthew records, that His face shone like the sun in Matthew 17 and verse 2. And by the way, that's the parallel account. Matthew 17 and verse 2. It's spoken of in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Well, let me give you this background as well, okay, because there are echoes of the Old Testament in what's happening here, okay? In the book of Exodus, you remember, God appeared to Moses and the nation of Israel on Mount Sinai. That was another cloud, remember, the cloud of glory. God spoke from that cloud, often referred to as the Shekinah, which referred to the visible manifestation of God's presence. Now, God is infinite in His being. We could not take in everything of God, okay, because we are finite creatures. But God manifested Himself in such a way in Scripture. And He would do this by a pillar of fire or a pillar of a cloud or any number of things. You know, a burning bush, just to visibly manifest His presence. Well, that's what we have here. In Exodus 33, do you remember what Moses asked the Lord? Exodus chapter 33. In fact, if you'll turn with me, Exodus 33. Exodus 33 and verse 18. Well, this ought to be a request of all of us as we get close to the Lord, as we walk with Him each day. Moses was really saying, Lord, I want to know You better. This is how Moses says it here. Exodus 33 and verse 18. He said, I beseech Thee, show me Thy what? Glory. Glory. Moses was saying, let me see something, Lord, of Your infinite beauty, Your infinite majesty. And this is how God responds, if you'll notice verse 19. And He said, Exodus 33 and verse 19, I will make all My goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before me. Oftentimes the word name spoke to the person or character of someone, not just the designation. And will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And He said, Thou canst not see My face, for there shall no man see Me and live. And the Lord said, Behold, there is a place by Me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while My glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with My hand as I pass by. And I will take away Mine hand, and thou shalt see My back parts, but My face shall not be seen. God says to His servant, very graciously, I'll give you a small glimpse of who I am. There's no way that sinful man could take God in his fullness, in all of his holiness. But isn't that tender and precious the way God deals with Moses? I'll protect you. I'll put you in that cleft of the rock. You see, God desires to know us even more than we desire to know Him. In fact, that's what all of this is about. That's why He created us. And friends, that's why He redeemed us. That's why He redeemed you. You see, getting to know God personally is not just for the preacher or the missionary or the Sunday school teacher. It is for every person who has been born again by the Spirit of God. God wants to know you personally. Young person, older person, God wants to know you on an intimate basis. And there is no greater privilege in all of this universe. What a great thing it would be to know the Queen of England, or to know a great king or a great president. But folks, that pales in comparison with knowing the God of this universe. Being able to speak to Him and know that He listens and that He cares. Well, fast forward from Exodus 33 to Mark chapter 9. And here again we see the glory of God, this time in the person of Jesus Christ. As one commentator says, Moses had reflected the glory of God as the moon reflects the light of the sun. But Jesus produces, did you get that? He doesn't just reflect, He produces the unsurpassable glory of God because He is God. That glory emanates from Him. Jesus does not point to the glory of God as Elijah or Moses or any other prophet. Jesus is the glory of God in human form. And this is how the author of Hebrews says it, if you'll turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. And notice what the author of Hebrews says of Jesus. Who being the brightness of His glory, there's that word again, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, there's that word glory, and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, Jesus sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. You see, Jesus is the brightness, or we could say the manifestation of God's glory. He is the express image of God, or we could say it this way, He is the exact representation of His being. If you had lived at that time, if you had been privileged enough to see the Lord Jesus walk the earth, you could have looked into His face. He would have looked like any other Jewish man. I don't believe He would have stood out physically. But you could have looked into His face, and by looking at Him, you would see everything that God is. You see, Jesus is not a lesser God. Okay, there's only one God. He's in three persons, but there's only one God. Jesus is not just a piece of God. You know, some people teach that He had a spark of divinity within Him. And that actually all of us have this spark of divinity in us. Jesus was just a little bit further along than the rest of us. Folks, Jesus was the unique Son of God. We are little sons, okay, and daughters. He is the Son. He is God Himself. We will never be God. But He is God. He is the one who redeemed us, the Son of God with power. Well, no man can see me and live, God says. You see, there's an infinite gap between deity and humanity. And that's an affront to mankind. Mankind does not want to think that there's some kind of gap between him and God, but there is. Man is not God. But all of us believe that in our own way. And we prove it sometimes in our own actions when we try to control our own lives. You can see it especially in the way that people insist upon their own rights. When we're selfish, especially in our relationships, not only with God, but with other people, what we're doing is trying to assert our godhood, little g. But yet God is the one who is the owner. He's the creator. He's the one who is in charge, ultimately. There is that chasm that cannot be bridged. And folks, there's no way that on our best day, even with all the good works that we do, that we could ever span that infinite chasm between us and a holy and a righteous God. Sinful man cannot endure the holy and radiant glory of God. But here's the good news, and that is that Jesus, the Son of God, came to bridge that gap between God and man. And that leads us to our second point here, letter B. Christ fulfills the Old Testament, and in doing so, he shows that he is the one who paid the price of sin once and for all. He is the one who bridged the gap between the Father and humanity. Two figures here stand alongside Jesus, Moses and Elijah. Moses represents the law. Okay? By the way, when I say he represents, I'm not saying he was a symbol. He was actually there. Okay, this was the Moses. And beside him, Elijah, which represented the prophets. You know, when they spoke of the Old Testament, they didn't use those terms back then. What they would say is, they would say Moses and the prophets. Occasionally, they would say Moses and the writings and the prophets. And the writings would often stand for poetry. But they had several designations. Sometimes they could just subsume everything under the name Moses. Sometimes when they said Moses, they were talking about the entire Old Testament. But usually the designation was Moses and the prophets. And so here was the message that was given to us. Together, Moses and Elijah represent the witness of the Old Testament to the sufferings and glory of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, both of those things are important. Even while they were testifying there to his second coming, and that was the imagery here, okay? These two men represent the witness of the Old Testament. Jesus is coming one day in power and in glory. That's still future for us. But you know, there's something else that they were talking about as well that we need to keep in mind. And here it is. Turn with me to Luke chapter 9 and verse 31. And Luke gives us some more details of what's going on here. Luke chapter 9 and verse 31. Luke chapter 9 and verse 31. Luke says that these two appeared with Jesus. Verse 31, who appeared in glory and spake of his what? His decease. Now, isn't that interesting? His decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. See, remember, this is the middle part of the book. Jesus is even now preparing to take that final journey to Jerusalem. That word for decease is the Greek word exodus. Okay, that's where we get our word exodus. And our second book of the Bible is named that. The word means exit or departure. Here we're not talking about the departure of Israel from Egypt, but we're talking about Jesus' death, his departure from this earth. And isn't it interesting that that's the topic that they're talking about? You see, Moses and the prophets, they spoke not only of the coming glory, but they also spoke of the sufferings of our Lord. And unfortunately, the disciples didn't pick up on that very well, did they? And how much they are like us. We like to focus on the glory. And you know, let's be honest, who likes to focus on suffering? Now, there are some people you talk to, and maybe they do seem to like to talk about suffering, okay? But I don't think most of us truly like suffering, okay? You would have to be an odd sort of person to look forward to that. Well, in the Old Testament, we see predictions of Messiah's future glory, but there are the sufferings as well. I mean, just as an example, Isaiah 53, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. Psalm 22, pierced. His hands and feet were pierced. Friends, there were many passages that talk about the suffering of Messiah, but it's all too easy to focus upon the glory. But even so, in this scene, God, number one, gives us a preview of Christ in His glory. I want you to notice, number two, though, God commands us to listen to His Son. Listen to the Son and take heed to what He says. In verses 5 through 8 here, we see letter A, our fleshly perspective is flawed. In this scene of glory, who inserts himself? Peter. You know, we pick on Peter a lot. But how similar we are. You know, commentators give a variety of reasons why Peter said what he did. So, get the picture here. Jesus is transfigured before them as he prays. And they see this. They see Moses and Elijah, and they're reacting to everything that is happening. And Peter says, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tents for you and for Moses and for Elijah." Now, commentators give a variety of reasons, again, why Peter said this. But the truth is, Peter himself didn't know why he was saying it. Okay? You know, as a public speaker, you know, we're talking about fear. When I first started preaching, you know, there were times when I always tried to prepare, but still, there were times when I would get so fearful and so nervous. You know, they say that public speaking is the number one fear that all people have. Okay? It's always number one. In fact, some people fear it more than death and spiders. Okay? They would rather face a black widow than to get up in front of people. All right? It's just that fearful. And you know, when I was first preaching, and it's amazing the Lord ever called me to this, but I know He did, okay, but because He's given me the grace. But you know, when I was a young person, I was terrified to get up in front of other people. I was, you know, my son and I are alike in many ways, but my son is much more outgoing, okay? Everybody knows who Bobby is. But you know, when I was in high school, there were classmates of mine. They didn't know that I was there in fourth grade or fifth grade or even sixth and seventh grade. They didn't know I was there because I just kind of, you know, was reserved and I was in the background. I didn't talk a whole lot. And I hated getting up in front of other people. And you know, when I began to preach, this followed me. And there were times I would say something and I would say, "Why in the world did I say that?" I mean, it wasn't necessarily heretical. I don't know, maybe it was, okay? But it was just the fact that I was terrified. The words just came out, you know? Sometimes they didn't even make any sense. But I was so terrified. And if you're that way, don't feel too bad. Peter did the same thing. Okay, at the Mount of Transfiguration, this man was terrified. He was just scared out of his wits. That's how we would say it. Boy, isn't this a good encouragement for us? We ought to have a healthy fear of God. And you know, as much as our Savior loves us, He's still the Son of God. We ought to respect Him. Sometimes I think we try to bring him down too much on our level. Okay, but he is the Son of God. And what a perspective the disciples had that day as they saw him transfigured, and Peter was just scared out of his mind. Now, it can be said that Peter's statement reflected the hopes of every pious Jew that God would once more make his dwelling or his tabernacle with men. And so maybe that's why Peter said this. But you know, letter B here, we must heed the word of God. Peter was speaking when he probably should have been listening. And what Peter fails to understand is that in the words of James Edwards, Jesus is the new tabernacle with humanity. You don't have to build a temple in this New Testament age. You don't have to build a tabernacle. Jesus is the tabernacle. Peter cannot establish Jesus. Rather, it is Jesus who establishes Peter by his call to discipleship, by his fellowship, the revelation of Jesus' divine nature before the disciples attests, according to Revelation 21:3, that the dwelling of God is with men. And now in this New Testament age, we have the person of the Holy Spirit within us. He has tabernacled within us. But while Jesus walked the earth, he was God dwelling among men. And so here, the voice of the Father directs their attention back to his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember what John says? We beheld his what? Glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In fact, I want you to turn to that passage, John chapter 1. This is why Peter didn't have to build tabernacles and why we don't have to today. We've got this building. This building is not a temple. It's not a tabernacle. We are the temple. If you're saved, you're the temple of the living God. And we are corporately as well. But if you'll notice, John chapter 1 and verse 14... John 1 and verse 14, and the Word was made flesh, and what? Dwelt among us. That word literally means to pitch your tent. Okay? We could also say it this way, Jesus tabernacled among us. And we beheld His glory. And that's what every Jew wanted. You know, that was why God had the tabernacle built in the Old Testament. He wanted to communicate to his people that he dwelled among them. You know, God doesn't need a tent. Okay, heaven of heavens can't contain him. He doesn't need a temple. But what he was trying to say is, I want to be with my people. I want to be your God. I want you to be my people. I want to walk with you. I want to live with you. I want to fellowship with you. That's what he was saying by this. And now God has come in the flesh. No need to build temples or tents. God commands us to listen to His Son. Number three, God reminds us, though, at the end of this, still that suffering comes before glory. Even after this marvelous vision, letter A, the Son of God faced suffering before glory. And this is in verses 9 and 10. You see, the disciples still don't understand. Perhaps they thought, well, the kingdom is all but here. Where then was Elijah? You know, Elijah's got to come first, not just appear, but actually come and restore all things. Malachi had predicted that in Malachi 4:5. Elijah would come and be the forerunner of the Messiah, beginning the restitution of all things, paving the way for this universal reign of the Messiah. And you know, Jesus said that is true because John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now, don't misunderstand. We're not saying, the Bible is not teaching that John the Baptist was the reincarnation of Elijah. But he came in the spirit and power of Elijah to prepare the hearts of the people for the Messiah. And let me ask you this, what did they do to him? What did they do to the very forerunner and messenger of God's Messiah? And so what Jesus is doing is redirecting their attention to this fact, and that is that Messiah and his people will have to go through suffering. And that's what the example of John the Baptist reminds us of. Let her be. God's servants face suffering before glory. Not only the Son of God himself, but also we as his servants. And you know, friends, for us in this society, that may be right on the horizon in a way that we have never known before. We may face the kind of suffering that they have in other countries and that they are currently facing. We have brothers and sisters in other parts of the world who live in fear of their lives. They can't do what we're doing here tonight. For some, it's not as great, okay, but still, they have to go through mountains of red tape just to do something simple like worship God. But then for others, they have to pay the ultimate price if they're caught. I'm thinking of people in the Middle East, people in other countries that have to pay that price of suffering. Well, Jesus says men treated John the Baptist exactly how they wanted to, exactly like they treated the prophets in the Old Testament. The death of John the Baptist was a preview of what they would do to the Son of Man. They rejected the forerunner, they'll reject the King. That's Jesus' message. So two previews are brought to our attention. The transfiguration is a preview of glory. But we also have a preview of suffering as well. William MacDonald says this, "The argument, though, of this passage is that anything we suffer for Christ's sake now in this life will be abundantly repaid when He returns in glory and His servants appear with Him." Aren't you looking forward to that day? The conditions which prevailed on the Mount foreshadowed the millennial reign of Christ. Friends, we've got to be faithful to Him now in our suffering. When we experience suffering or persecution for the sake of Christ, we must be faithful and rejoice that we've had the opportunity to suffer for His sake. And this is the words of Jesus in Matthew 5 and verse 10. "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you on Facebook." Of course, that's not in the passage. "When they revile you on Twitter, when they revile you in the national media, blessed are you." Folks, wear it as a badge of honor. You know, one of the things I want to say here, I'm biased in favor of the Bible, okay? I can't say that I'm totally objective. In fact, I don't think anybody's totally objective. You see, there are things that I could never know. I have to depend on experts to give me their expert advice. But listen, when it comes to the Bible, I'm always biased in favor of the Bible. When it comes to the age of the universe or the age of the earth, I'm going to go with what the Bible says. I'm biased in favor of that. Now, they can call me a Neanderthal and they can say I fell out of a tree yesterday and that I'm ignorant and unloving and all this other, okay? Well, that's fine. But folks, what I'm looking forward to is when Jesus comes back to this earth. I want to be on His side, okay? And any suffering that you go through now, and listen, it may be that you don't have the academic recognition that you desire. It may be that you'll have to forego wealth or reputation. It may even be that you'll have to give up your life or your freedom. But folks, anything is worth it for the Lord Jesus. He is the King. Let's worship Him. Let's be faithful to Him always. The Bible says this, "Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Let's stay faithful to the King of Kings. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he told us the truth. Lord, that he never gave us some delusion, but that he told us from the beginning what serving him would be like. And yet at the same time, we know that there is glory to follow, and we thank you for that. So, Father, give us the grace. Lord, if we are called to suffer for you, help us to do so with love in our hearts for you, with rejoicing. And Lord, we pray that this unsaved world would see that and that they would be drawn to our Christ, that they would see him as we do, that they would find him precious to themselves. Help us to stay faithful to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.